I need your attention this morning in a special way because we're talking about fighting for a clear conscience. Fighting for a clear conscience. There are some things, and you'll know what I'm going to talk about right away when I talk about such as dandelions that seem to never go away. I hate dandelions. I literally hate dandelions. I'm not sure what they're good for. Somebody says they eat dandelion greens. How many of you folks do that sort of thing? I got a bunch of them at my house if you want to come and just get all the greens you want. Help yourself. Honestly, some things such as dandelions never seem to go away for good. Shame and guilt can be just like that. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. Some things like dandelions seem like they never go away. And shame and guilt can be just like that. They constantly reassert themselves and keep us from experiencing the joy of a good conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What makes persistent shame a serious problem is that it runs counter or belies a persistent unbelief to the sufficiency of Christ to atone for our guilt. What happens is it actually is calls the truth of the gospel into question. And I'm telling you this morning, that's a serious matter. An amazing example of the power of shame is found in Genesis chapter 42. Would you find Genesis chapter 42? Joseph's brother, in a fit of jealousy and resentment, you remember, over God's blessings on Joseph's life, sold him one day into slavery. Remember that story? They lied to their father, telling him Joseph was mauled by some wild animal, and they kept that wickedness a secret for literally decades. Yet when things went wrong, and don't they always go wrong when we're trying to hide something? I said, don't things always seem to go wrong when we're trying to hide something, and it seems like it just finds us out? And so when things went wrong, they began to question themselves. At one point, Israel was experiencing a famine, and the brothers went to buy food from the Egyptians. If you know the story, you know that at that time, the Egyptians had administrator of grain distribution was no other than Joseph himself. The brothers negotiated with him for food without any idea who they were talking to. Now, you know that story, don't you? They started feeling some shame and some guilt for what they had done to their brother, not knowing who they were even talking to. But there in Genesis chapter 42, if you'll find verse number 21, here's what they say. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. All this has come upon us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. Suddenly shame and guilt cropped its head up. Even though this had been decades ago, he still remembered. They were upset. But shame is persistent, folks. Things committed, and you'll remember this as well, things that some of you have committed 30 or 40 or 50 years ago can still persistently gnaw at your life. Now, some of you may be younger, and you may only be 25, or you may only be 30, and so it may be 5 years, or 10, or 15 years ago. But things you did, or what you saw, or what you were part of, suddenly shame and guilt sometimes still comes at you. One reason for this is, I think, obvious. Like the brothers of Joseph, perhaps we have never come clean. Maybe you've never come clean. And maybe this morning ought to be the morning you finally come clean. Because the devil keeps battering you with shame and guilt and remorse over things that happened way back in your life. Maybe we've never come clean. We've never repented, really repented. We merely lopped off our guilt feelings like we mow down dandelions. Every time I see a dandelion, I want to start my mower. Run over that thing. Take my weed eater. Can't stand dandelions. But I just lop off the top. That's all I do. And sometimes with shame and guilt, that's all we do. We just lop off the top. In other words, cut the top off. But we never get to the root. As soon as we don't see it, though, we think it's gone. You ever do that? You mow down the dandelions, and now you don't see that little yellow flower? Think, ta-da, gone. 2 days. Maybe three. Maybe one day. All of a sudden, you see something sticking its yellow head up. A dirty dandelion. After a season, the thing pops up again, doesn't it? And what do? Cut it off again. In this mode, we will never get relief because we are really back at the starting point of admitting our guilt. Ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you, you cannot just cut the top off of shame and guilt if your life is going to be like I preached on Wednesday, having the joy of the Lord. You've got to take care of shame and guilt. You've got to somehow get that to God and get to the root of the matter. Sometimes the problem is due to an oversensitive conscience. And a serious fault is in our understanding of God. For example, I heard about a friend who suffered a house fire. And she confided in her preacher, not me, but another preacher. She said, "I think God is punishing me for not doing the things I should do as a Christian." She said to her preacher, "I heard that story, and every time I hear those kinds of stories, I'm grieved to hear those things, because God does discipline those he loves, but he punishes those he loves not by burning down their house, are you listening? But by sending his son into the world to suffer our due punishment at the cross." This friend's comment reflects a serious defect in her faith. She will never experience the full assurance of God's loving kindness if she thinks God burned her house down for the lack of her devotional life. God does not burn houses down because you don't have a good devotional life. God doesn't send cancer your way because you don't pray every day or because you don't read your Bible. That is not my God. My God is a loving God who wants to fill you full of joy and happiness, but we are all mixed up with how we think about life. I'm telling you, God does not burn houses down for poor devotional habits. I think God honestly is grieved because we think of him so quick-tempered and irrational that God would do this kind of thing to me. No, sir. If God is punishing us through the hardships of life, then the cross cannot be complete atonement. Ladies and gentlemen, is the cross complete atonement? Yes, it is. And there's nothing you can add to it or take away from it. At the cross where my Savior died, it was done. Hallelujah, praise God. I am forgiven at the cross. The blood of Christ was shed for me. My life has been changed. I am a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. God has done something in my life. Let me say this again. If God is punishing us through the hardships of life, then the cross cannot be our complete atonement. And the Apostle Paul kind of overstated the case when he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what did he say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not under condemnation any longer. The day I got saved, praise be God, the day I got saved, trust in the Lord. Do you understand what salvation really is? It's not some flippant little way of living. Salvation is a wonderful way of life where the God of heaven has forgiven you of all your sin. You've been set free. And there is no condemnation. Not one little bit. Or else that writer's wrong. And the writer's not wrong because he wrote as the Spirit of God moved upon him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If God is punishing us, remember that. Our atonement's not complete. But the truth is this. Go with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, what does it say? Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Oh, did you notice that word peace? We have peace with God. I am no longer at war with God. Somebody say amen right there. I am no longer at war with God, and God is no longer at war with me. I have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am now set free. See, I have been forgiven of sins, and God is no longer my enemy. Since I'm saved, I am no longer an enemy. I'm no longer a stranger. There's tons of scriptures about all this, you know. I've preached about it before already. But I'm a fellow citizen. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm already there. I'm seated right now in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, my Lord. My spirit is already there. By the way, how can I be lost if I'm already there? Boy, amen. Glory to God. I cannot be lost. I'm already there in the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm one of His. I can allow peace to rule in my heart. I can allow peace to rule in my heart despite my sufferings. Because He's given me that peace. Forget about forgiving yourself is my next point. Another way persistent shame expresses itself is in the words, and we say it all the time, and we hear people say it all the time, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. How many have ever heard that statement before? Can I see a hand? Let me see a hand, because I've done this. How many have ever said that statement before? Well, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive. Have you ever done some dirty, rotten stuff in your life? Who'd like to stand up and tell us how dirty you've been? I'm kidding. I don't want to hear it. But haven't we all? Come on, from this corner all the way over, past all these folks to this corner, haven't we all done some things we're not very proud of? And haven't we done some sinful stuff that just makes us sick? And haven't you said to yourself, why in the world did I ever allow myself to do that? Did you ever say that? How stupid was I? How dumb could I have been? I'm not talking to a holy bunch of folks, am I? We've all been there, right? We've been filthy, rotten at times. And boy, if we could only say what we've done or how we've thought, it would be embarrassing for everybody to hear what you were like or what I was like. But thank God for grace. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for love. Thank God for forgiveness. And thank God for setting us straight. The hold it a second. I just can't forgive myself. That's an evidence of a shallow understanding of the cross. I realize that when we first begin to grasp the great enormity, the bigness of our guilt, and before we have had a chance to grasp the extent of God's sufferings and sacrifice on the cross, we could be angry with ourselves and think that we ought not forgive ourselves. And we say things like this, well, even if God forgives me, I can't forgive myself. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what you hear people say? Well, you know, preacher, you just don't, I've had people say this to me, preacher, you just don't know how bad I've been. Well, I probably don't. But you know what? I don't care. It doesn't matter. Because God loves you anyway. And God wants to forgive you. And they'll say to me, well, but I know you're saying God will forgive me, but you don't know. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm a bad dude. God likes to save bad dudes. Because no matter how bad a dude you were all bad dudes. Sorry to let your bubble be bursted this morning, but even if you grew up in a Christian home and went to Bible college and seemed to be a Christian all your life, you're still a bad dude till you accepted Christ Jesus. We're all headed for hell. Doesn't the Bible say there's not one? No, not one that's righteous? Doesn't it say we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Then we're all bad dudes. We all deserve hell. We do. Here's this group of people who said, I just can't forgive myself. Even if God does, I can't. I'm angry with myself. It is the spiritual equivalent of living through those days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, there was a truth one day that Jesus died. There was literally a crucifixion. Jesus Christ died. And for 3 days and three nights, there was not much joy or happiness because Christ had died. And he lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now the truth is, and you have one portion of the truth, he died. But ladies and gentlemen, don't you live between the day of crucifixion and resurrection today. Because 3 days and three nights after he died, up from the grave, he arose like a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Songwriter said, up from the grave, he arose like a mighty triumph o'er his foe. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You don't dare live between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Those days are now gone. We are now living in resurrection power because Jesus rose from the grave. Current prevailing ideas on forgiveness have much to say about forgiving yourself. There are so many books written about forgiving yourself. We're stuck on it. Sadly, I think there is more in these books on forgiving yourself than on how it is that God forgives. God is mentioned, but restoring our self-esteem is always the focus. We're so concerned about our own self-esteem, building our own self up. God is mentioned, but our self-esteem is the focus. Usually a number of steps are given to help people forgive themselves. I am not persuaded that that is the sufficient method. I am not persuaded for defeating persistent shame. I see no evidence, of it producing radical joy and muscular faith. And I believe that people ought to have radical joy. I think you ought to have muscular faith. But in our day, we have anemic kind of living. And I preached about this just the other night. Where in the world is our joy? Where's our joy? Do we understand our position in Christ? This is a wonderful day that we have. Radical joy, muscular faith. It's quite possible that God is insulted, I think, sometimes by how we live. I know it may sound harsh, but let me just say this to you, maybe if not even shocking, but bear with me just a little bit. If we admit that God forgives us, but we don't forgive ourselves, are we not insulting the judgment of God? I mean, as if we somehow have a higher standard than he does? We can accept God's forgiveness, but I can't forgive myself? Are you a higher judge than God? How dare you insult the integrity of my God? If God forgives you, you need to forgive yourself. By the way, if God forgives anyone, you need to forgive anyone too. How in the world can you be a greater, higher judge than God? You know, we say about people, well, I saw them go to the altar, but I don't trust what they just did. That's not your business. It's God's business to save. It's your business to believe God saved. I get so weary with people trying to judge people. Well, I know they went to the altar, but I don't think they got anything. Do you? It's none of your business. Come on, amen. That's God's business. And if somebody came to the altar, you ought to go up to them and say, blessed be God. God bless you, sweetheart. Wonderful that you got saved. She'll go up and say, did you really get it today? Isn't that pitiful? And as soon as somebody gets saved, we will say things, well, I hope you go home and change your clothes. Going to get a haircut promptly, right? Would you quit it? Would you just believe God? It's God who forgives. It's God who saves. The reason we do not see this at first is because of what we call humility. So we say humility is a Christian virtue. I know that God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Sounds so humble, doesn't it? I just can't forgive me. But beneath that surface, I think we're apt to find a fiercely proud spirit, a sense of having a better judgment than God. The very question of self-forgiveness may reflect a resistance to God's glorious mercy. Listen, if God says to you today, if you're here, I don't care what kind of filth and junk you've been a part of, we're all called sinners. And if somebody who is a sinner walks this aisle and kneels at this altar and comes to God, and God says to them, I don't care if they've been married 16 times, they've lived in dope for 45 years. If God says, I've forgiven you, they've been forgiven. It doesn't make any difference if they've been drunk every week for 50 years. Once they come to God and they pray and say, God, forgive me of my sins. You know what God does? He forgives them. And not on probationary period, he forgives them. And they have to do nothing except come and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Please come into my heart. I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sin. Brother Ron, as soon as they do that, they're forgiven. Now, we may not think they are, but they are. And ladies and gentlemen, if God forgives you, you must then forgive yourself. Or you're setting yourself up as a bigger judge than God himself. And you're not. One way to silence the voice of self-condemnation is to humbly remind ourselves that the Christian experience of forgiveness makes us God-centered, not self-centered. So the Christian way of thinking is to say, well, if God's satisfied, who cares what anybody else thinks? That's what my daddy taught me. He said, son, if you got saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. You got saved, you're saved. And then Dad said this to me, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. I said, what? He said, it doesn't matter what you think. If God saved you, you're saved. One of the hardest things for people to do is forgive themselves. How many in this room this morning, be very honest with me this morning, have done some things that you find is very, very difficult to forgive yourself for? Raise your hand up. Hold it up there a second. Look around, everybody. There's a bunch of hands up, you know, because everybody's like that. How in the world could I forgive myself? How could I let myself go to such degradation, filth, and crud? But when God says, I forgive you, you're forgiven. Go with me to a powerful scripture found in Romans chapter 8. I love this book of Romans, and we've been teaching this in Sunday school class, but Romans chapter 8. I think we ought to rest in his judgment, don't you think? In Romans chapter 8, go down with me to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Isn't that sweet? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a question mark. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing shall separate us from the great love of God. Did you read that verse of Scripture? Does it ever make you cry? Somewhere, sometime, he's making intercession for you. Woo! It's not Joel or Frank making intercession for me. It's him. He's making intercession for me. The throne of God. He knows me well enough to make intercession for me. Unbelievable. Here's our starting point. Here is the Christian's confidence. Now, the medicine value of shame. Let's talk about the medicine value, the medicinal value of shame. Does this mean I should never feel ashamed? Ladies and gentlemen, does this mean I should never feel ashamed? Oh, no. It's good to make a difference between things that happen that have been set right as far as possible and things that we do in the ongoing struggle against sin that we have persistently refused to admit responsibility for. In the first, we honor God by accepting the cleansing power of him cleansing my conscience. That's a wonderful thing. In the latter part that I just said, we honor God by being ashamed of ourselves and turning from our present sins by the grace of God. Remember Psalm 51. Go with me to Psalm 51 and verse number 4. David, King David, was assured of forgiveness. Wasn't he assured of forgiveness? He certainly was. But he still wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, expressing his shame and sorrow over his sin. David, as you know, had done some bad sin. Sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. Done some bad things. And here's what he said. Again, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do you see what he's doing? He knows what he's doing. I am saying I'm a sinner. David said, I sinned, God, in your sight. It wasn't just with Bathsheba. It wasn't just with Uriah. And he was ashamed. Right? You know, I'm a happily married man. I'm sure most of you are happily married couples. But does that mean that I'm never sad or angry with my marriage? Are you ever sad or angry with your marriage? Fellas, you can say amen. She'll let you. Are we ever sad or angry with our marriages? Sure. Are you ever sad, fellas, or angry with yourself because you said some things that hurt your wife that you shouldn't have said? Hello? Ladies, are you ever sad or angry with yourself because of some hurtful things you said to your husband? Ladies, come on now. And we should feel bad, shouldn't we? If we said things or done things we shouldn't have done. I'm happily married, and so are you. But sometimes we say some things and do some things that hurt our mates. But my ability to sorrow and feel ashamed is one reason I can maintain a long marriage relationship. I feel sad. I feel sorry. And I make that known. I should never talk that way. I shouldn't have done that sort of action. sweetheart, I'm sorry. That helps you have a long marriage. It's when you don't talk to each other and you say, I forget it. You never forget it. And fellas, don't believe your wife. Ladies, shut your ears. Don't believe your wife when she says, I forgot it. My wife remembers stuff when I was 19. I can't even remember being 19. Hey, don't you remember what you said? I said, what? What? When I was 19, what I said to my mom? I don't remember a thing. I don't remember even talking to mom. Well, I remember exactly what you said. They never forget. Got an elephant mind. Never forget. Men, can you say amen? Amen. Thank you. Oh, goodness. You guys are funny. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please, in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. When our problem is not persistent, unwarranted shame over things long forgiven, but rather a persistent sinful habit, not yet faced, shame has a medicine-type value. You see, it's necessary inducement, it's necessary conviction to true repentance. Paul used this on one occasion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Look at the screen if you don't have a Bible. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may, look at that, that he may be what? Ashamed. Isn't that interesting? And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, everybody note that man, and have no company, have no fellowship with him, that he may be ashamed. Look at the next verse, verse 15, please. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Until I permit myself the short-term painful experience of shame or self-loathing, until I hate what demeans God's glory and hurts others, my heart will never be converted and I will never have the strength to change. I need to change my life today. I'm going to give you 6 things. I want you to write these down. It won't take me long. To tend the garden. I call it tending the garden of conscience. We all have a conscience, folks. Shakespeare called a still and quiet conscience a peace above all earthly dignities. That's kind of interesting. As peaceful conscience makes for bold prayers, peaceful conscience makes for passionate praise. You see, if you come to church and you're not worried about your past and you're not worried about something that you're trying, the old devil's trying to remind you of, but you're here, you got a clear conscience, a clean conscience, and you're worshiping God, magnifying. You don't bring baggage to the house of God. You can praise God patiently. You can have bold prayers. You can be confident in the service of the Lord here at the church. You can be courageous in the times of suffering. And it's everything is for righteousness' sake, you see. It makes for healthier long-term relationships and sound sleeping. Folks who have good conscience sleep well. Folks who don't have good conscience don't sleep very well. Something's going on all the time. They're thinking all the time. Something's not right. Blah, blah. But when we lose our peace, and we do at times lose our peace, then we must be prepared to humble ourselves before God and repent. Now, the loss of peace should signal the need for self-inspection. In striving to live by a clear conscience, we must learn to do a little weeding of our conscience and watering. Now, I found my own self. The 6 things I'm going to give you very helpful to me. Let me give them to you. Number 1, write this one down, please. Allow a season of sorrow for sin. Allow a season of sorrow for sin. And you will find yourself, because you're not perfect, you will find yourself sinning, either in thought or deed. Hope that doesn't offend anybody. But you will find yourself sinning from time to time. Is that true? Amen. We're all humans and we're not perfect. And we'll find ourselves, you know, when I feel, I guess it's like this, when I feel bad for being bad, I feel good. Aren't you supposed to feel bad for doing bad? Now, if you don't feel bad when you do bad, boy, you're in trouble. But when I feel bad for doing bad, I feel good. Why? Because I know my conscience is working. Holy Spirit's dealing with me. You know, some people, it's surprising, even Christian people, can do almost anything. They can flippantly drink, they can flippantly cuss, they can flippantly swear, they can flippantly do whatever they want. They can look at porno or whatever and don't feel any kind of, I don't feel bad at all. I'd feel terrible. And I think you need to feel terrible. And if you don't feel terrible, you need to get to an altar. You know, if you can sit and hold a bottle of beer just after you come out of church and hear some cussing and swearing and look at some Playboy stuff or whatever and drink your beer and so on, carry on, and that not bother you, something is wrong. I don't care who you are, brother. I know our modern society, man, everything goes, whatever you want to do, do. It's okay. You live under grace. That's not how Christianity really is at all. No. There's a way to live. And there's a right way to live. And again, allow a season of sorrow for sin. So when I feel bad for being bad, I do feel good. It means my conscience is working. It means God's Spirit is at work in me. It's painful and shameful. And it's godly sorrow that leads. Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Number two, get this one down. Rest in the truth of the gospel. Rest in the truth of the gospel. A good conscience weeps for a short time. And then comes to rest, again, in the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Where else am I going to go back to if I can't go to the cross? I've got to go back to the cross. Where else can I go? In this way, shame spurs change, but does not become persistent or disabling or demeaning to the work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, just a quick reference, I have to trust Jesus Christ, who is, according to Scripture, my perfecter of my faith. He perfects my faith. Number three, restore what's restorable. So I said, first of all, allow a season of sorrow for sin. Number two, rest in the truth of the gospel. Number three, restore what is restorable. Part of what it means to repent is to restore what is restorable. Sin, after all, does provide fleeting pleasure. You cannot tell any child that sin is not fun, because even Moses said he decided to not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You can't enjoy the pleasure of sin for... Everybody understand what I'm saying? You can't tell your kid, oh, out there in the world, it's not fun at all. Don't ever look at it. Don't be so silly. The world has a lot of stuff that's fun, but it only lasts for a season. That's the secret. It only lasts, sweetheart, for a season. Then it's all over. You don't want to live like that. You've got the rest of your life to live. You don't want to be like that. Restore what's restorable. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Sometime you can read. I'm not going to read that today, but restoration is a part of repentance. For example, if I have embezzled, repentance, faith, needs to be taken care of. My desire for a clean conscience will compel me, if I have embezzled, to return the money. I remember when I was a kid, I played football. I played basketball. I played baseball. And I think I've mentioned this before in my sermons, but honestly, I did what everybody else did on the team. I needed white socks. The school had white socks. I took white socks. I did not pay for them. I had told my dad, Dad, I need some money for white socks. He said, tough. I wanted white socks. So I lifted some white socks. And I just took them. Because I was a star. I figured stars ought to have what they want. I played third base. I was a star. I was running back, I was a star. I played point guard, I was a star. Like, why not? And so all the other stars lifted what they wanted, so I lifted what I wanted. Every time I went to church, guess what I saw? White socks. I mean, every time I went to church and the preacher preached, and boy, some of those guys that preach, I say, you wicked sinners! I say, you're not steel! Amen. Gotta do something about that. It wasn't until after I was married that the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. I mean, really got a hold of me. And I thought to myself, if I'm going to have a blessed life with Rebecca and have children, I need to go back and talk to the coach and give back some white socks. Now, there was no way I was going to give him the white socks I had worn because they were a mess, cleaned many, many times by my mother. So I went and bought some white socks. And I took a package and knocked on the door of the coach. I'd been out of high school for a year. I stood there, and Mr. Kratzer, football coach, came. "Hey, Mr. Lewis, how you doing, sir?" I said, "I'm doing great. Going to do better in just a minute." He said, what you got in your hands?" I said, "Some white socks." He said, "Who's those for?" I said, "For you." He said, "I can't wear the size you wear. I'm a lot bigger than you." I said, "I know. This is for the school. Can you take these back to the school? I stole them under your program." "You did what?" I said, "I stole socks." "You didn't, Mr. Lewis." "Well, I don't want those socks." I said, "Oh, yeah, you got to take these socks." "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "Well, I don't want to take those socks back to the school." I said, "Well, should I take them back to school? I may have stole them out of your office." "Well, I'll take them." He said, "I can't believe you're doing this." I said, "I can't either, but I'm happy I'm doing it. And I feel better. Thank you, Mr. Kratzer. Have a good day." I left him holding them socks going. You know what? I felt like $1 million. Because I'd replaced what I'd stolen years after I'd done it. What am I saying? Restore what is restorable. Making restitution where possible cleanses the conscience. Goes a long way to restoring relationships as well. Number four, remember that God forgets. This is an interesting thing here. Remember that God forgets. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you don't find it in your Bible, you can look to the screen. In striving for a good conscience and a clean conscience and a clear conscience, there's a place to let things go. In Jeremiah 31, 34, the Lord instituted a covenant with his people. And what does he say? Look at the screens if you can't find it. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And all the Christians say amen. Don't we? We like that. Amen. Boy, God won't remember our sin anymore. That's great. It's wonderful. But remember that word, remember. Well, isn't God omniscient? What's omniscient mean? He's all-knowing. How can somebody who's all-knowing forget? It's a relational sense that's used here. He will not hold our sins up to us as a barrier to our ongoing fellowship with him. He removes our sin. He removes our shame. He removes all these things and deposits them into the deepest part of the sea. He chooses not to remember. The all-knowing God that knows everything says, "I choose not to remember your sin." In Corrie Ten Boom's book, and I love what she said about this thing, buried in the deepest sea. She said, "Oh, and by the way, God posts a sign there where it's been buried and says, no fishing allowed." That means nobody can dig it back up. Come on, amen. In striving for a good conscience, we need to remember to forget. Choose to forget. Number five, endure hardness as God's discipline. Here's number five. Endure hardness as God's discipline, not damnation. As God's children, we experience, I think, the ongoing work of God's conviction. Now, how many of you still have God's conviction on your life from time to time? You do something, and boy, you can feel God's conviction. You better have that. It's still there. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, please. Here's one of the places that the truth must be used as a shield, and I think wield as a sword. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, Follow me down, please. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. For the more we have had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that powerful? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And remember the last thing, number 6. Bear scars graciously. Bear scars graciously. It's no small lesson here today to remind you that the risen Lord has utterly been transformed. He has today, does our Lord have a glorified body, yes or no? Yes, he does. Now, it's no small lesson here. We've got to get this lesson. He has been transformed. He has a glorious body. And still maintained in his body are the nail scars. His hands and feet. And the scar at his side. Even though he's been transformed, even though he's been glorified, someday we'll know who our Savior is when we see what? The nail prints in his hands. He still has the scars. Scars. Think about scars for a minute. Our scars remain as a testimony to the outworking of God's grace. Scars offer a reminder of a wound. When you have a scar, you remember the wound. When I was in my car wreck, my steering wheel, I broke the steering wheel when the car hit that truck, and the horn gouged my chest, sunk into my chest, just missed my heart. And when I flung back, it flung out a big piece of flesh out of my chest, pulled it right out. And I had to have a Zorro scar. It's a Z that they fixed my chest with. That happened when I was 17. I'm 62, and the scar is still there. I have a scar here in my thigh, here on my hip. That's still there. Those scars do not remind me of any kind of rebellion against God. It reminds me of the mercy of God. I could have been dead. Every time I open my shirt, take a shower. But the wolf, look at the scar. I say, thank you, Jesus, for saving my life. I don't look at the scar as something that's, I was in rebellion. Look how God scarred me up. Oh no, it's a reminder of the graciousness of God. And when you see the scars of Jesus, thank you, dear Jesus. Bear scars graciously is what I'm saying. You may choose to hide scars of our past sin and shame and guilt. Or you can bear them graciously as a testimony of God's grace. I've told so many people in my office, you say, yeah, but preacher, you don't look at me, I'm a mess. I say, yeah, but now look at what Jesus is going to do for you. And leave the scars there, let the look be there. Let that remind you of the great power of God. It changes your life. Changes your life. The ongoing consequences of some of our sins are not reminders of our sin. They are reminders of God's great work on behalf of our sins. And this way we triumph over shame. Our triumph over shame is completed. What guilt and shame once used to blackmail us into silence, God now uses as a testimony. Let it ring out. Let it ring out. Now, the 6 things I want to make sure you have down. If you don't have them, I want to make sure you have them. Allow a season for sorrow for sin. And if you do sin, I'm telling you, if you're a saved person and you do something bad, God's Holy Spirit will convict you. If you're one of His kids, He's going to convict you. And you're going to feel bad. And you should feel bad. I've had people tell me, why do I feel so bad? I said, because you should. Let's get to an altar and let's pray. You should feel bad. And oh, my soul, young people, you who think you're saved, born again, can live any way you want, listen to whatever you want, do whatever you want, never feel bad. I'm telling you, you better check your life. You better check to make sure you're really saved. There's no way you can sit in a honky-tonk and drink your beer and your martinis and your alcoholic beverages. Look at some Playboy magazine or some filth on the computer, and the next morning come and worship God. You can't do it. You can't shack up with two or three ladies and two or three guys and then come back to church the next day and act like nothing's wrong. Teenagers, you can't be out horsing around, kissing and loving and feeling all over everybody and come back to church the next day saying everything's fine. That's something's mighty wrong with your salvation. There is no such thing as salvation like that. When you do bad, you ought to feel bad. And I'm telling you, that's a thing in my life that's been there all the time, Brother Wolf, ever since I've been saved. If I ever did anything bad, I felt like terrible. I mean, I felt terrible till I got it right. If you're like that today, you need to get it right. I'm your preacher, and I love you very much. But I'm telling you, you'll never have a clear conscience. Give it to God today. Give it to God. Whatever the old devil has been plaguing you with, and whatever you're remembering right now, give it to God. Let God have it. Do have a season of sorrow for sin, but get it right. Get to an altar. Rest in the truth of the gospel. Restore what is restorable, like those white socks. That wasn't a big thing to you, but boy, it was a big thing to me. As I started to preach, every time I started to preach, I remember those stupid socks. It's the only thing I ever stole in my life that I can ever remember. And I had to get that done. I remember Kratzer saying to me, my coach, what in the world would ever possess a guy who's already married to bring back a pair of socks, five or six pairs of socks to me? I said, Jesus. He said, Jesus. I said, Mr. Crosser, you know I'm a Christian. Man, I felt terrible. Got to get this back to you. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Never forget, I left a bank one day. I had 10 bucks more than I should have had. Wasn't Frank's bank. I'd probably kept it. I didn't say when I left that bank, woo, the blessings of the Lord. I said, oh, she made a mistake. I went right back in the bank, gave him the money. Just this week at Frank's bank, the teller was cashing my check, and I was taking so much out of my check for myself, and she gave me $56 instead of $31. I said, ma'am, I appreciate the donation, but I don't get $56 back. She said, you don't? Pastor, I messed that up. I said, you didn't mess it up. I'm not out of here yet. Just fix it and we're okay. She gave me $31 instead of $56. Listen, allow for a season of sorrow for sin. Rest in the truth of the gospel. Restore what is restorable. Remember, God forgets. Endure hardness as God's discipline, not damnation. And bear scars graciously. Clear conscience. Let's stand together. Everybody, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.